I've got a handout. Did you guys get it? Okay, very good. All right, if you have your Bible, turn with me to James chapter 2, and we're going to continue where John stopped. We're going to look at James 2, 14 to 26. It's after Hebrews, before 1 and 2 Peter. Now follow along as I read it. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Or as John said, faith cannot save him, can it? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? By the way, did you notice 14 starts with what does it profit? And 16 ends with what does it profit? Same three words in Greek. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is, as we say in Georgia, dead. But someone will say, this is the words of an objector, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. I think that's where the end quote should go. I think that's the ending, the words of the objector. But do you want to know, O foolish man, this is James responding to this imaginary objector, that faith without works is dead. Was not Abraham our father justified, or I would translate this vindicated, by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? By the way, is Genesis 22 before or after Genesis 15? Oh yeah, it's after. About 25 years after. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or matured? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Remember Jesus said, you are my friends if you do what I commanded you? You see then that a man is justified by works and not only by faith. Most of your translations say not by faith only, but that's a bad translation. Likewise, was not Ahab the harlot also justified or vindicated by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? I'm sure the Jewish believing readers were a little bit confused here. We're using Abraham, the great patriarch of the faith, and we're using a harlot as the other example. But she is the other example. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without the works is dead. Okay, I think as you can see, there's an emphasis on faith without works is dead. It's 17, 20, 26. Now, what does this mean? Most people think that what James is saying, and John's already talked about it, is that faith without works is not faith. The problem with that view is it's logically impossible. I can't say a Bible without a reader is not a Bible. Whatever I start with is it. Faith without something else is still faith. And so when James says faith without works is dead, he's speaking metaphorically, figuratively, and he means something by it, and the context tells us what he means. So we're going to see it as we look at the context. So this is in the context of being swift to hear. And by the way, did you notice in 2:12, so speak and so do? The same basic Greek words appear in verse 14. Did you notice that? Someone says he has faith, but he does not do. He does not have works. Or how about verses 15 and 16, where he gives an illustration? A brother or sister, this is your fellow Christian in your own local church, your own assembly, is naked, and commentators point out this doesn't mean stark naked. This means the person is poorly clothed, not sufficiently clothed to be warm. and destitute of daily food. They don't have enough food to eat. They don't have enough clothes to wear. And one of you, that means one of the brethren, says, do you see that word says again? Says to them, peace out. Peace out, bro. But you don't do squat. You don't give them what's necessary. What does it profit? Even so, faith without works is dead. Dead means unprofitable. Obviously, it means unprofitable because 2:14 and 2:16 tells us it means unprofitable. Now, why does he repeat the question, what does it profit? It could simply be for emphasis, but I think the first one is talking about what does it profit me. The second one means what does it profit the brother or sister in need. The answer is it doesn't profit me because God's going to judge me. I'm not going to be saved from his judgment because I've turned my back on the poor, the message of 2:1-13, what I'm not supposed to do. But it also doesn't help them. It doesn't profit them. So this is what you call a non-profit religion. Now look, I head a non-profit organization, but it means something different. Grace Evangelical Society exists to profit every single person who reads our website, who reads our blogs, who reads our magazine, who reads our journal, who reads our books, come to our conferences, whatever. We want to profit people. We want them to come to faith in Christ, and if they're believers, we want them to grow and be people who are matured in the faith and are going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So, have you ever experienced car failure? Right? Well, this guy is really experiencing car failure. That's big time. But when I was in college, I don't know why, gas was 25 cents a gallon, and yet I wouldn't fill up until I ran out, you know. And so I can't tell you how many times I ran out of gas on the freeway when I was in college. But as I've gotten older, I rarely run out of gas. But that doesn't mean my car always starts. Sometimes the battery won't start, right? And I have to call AAA, or I have to jump it, or I have to do whatever. And there are other problems, lots of problems. One time I tried to replace my own spark plug. That was a dumb idea. I was driving along and it went kaboom and I had to have it pulled. Well, a car without a battery that will work is dead. It's a car, but it's not working. It's not profitable. A car without gasoline is a car, but it's not productive. It's not profitable. Now, you don't throw it away because it's not a car. You put gas in it. You don't throw it away because the battery doesn't work. You jump it or you get a new battery. In the same way, if our Christian life isn't working because we're not applying what we believe, then the solution is not to be born again because we're already born again. The solution is to apply the word of God and to become a doer of the word and not a hearer only. And so it seems to me there are problems we've all experienced. We've also experienced spiritual failure. And if any of us says there's never been a time we failed to meet the need of another Christian, then we've got problems. I mean, even in our own families, we don't always meet the needs of our spouse or our children or parents or our loved ones, because sometimes we just don't feel like it, right? And the truth is, we need to be people who are not only meeting the needs of those closest to us, but we also need to be reaching out to the whole community of faith, to the household of believers, and also to unbelievers as well. Spiritual failure is more than just sins of commission, like getting drunk or committing immorality or lying or cheating or assault or idolatry. Spiritual failure also includes sins of omission, like failing to do what God has commanded us to do. If God commands us to love our neighbor as ourself, and yet we see our brother or sister in our own very church who doesn't have enough clothes or enough food, and we say something good to them, hey, be warmed and be filled, I'll pray for you. But we don't actually help them when we could help them. Well, then that's a non-profitable situation. That's spiritual failure. Now, everybody who sees James sees this as spiritual failure. The difference is most people are going to say that proves you weren't born again in the first place. The problem is they don't want to say that's true if you've done it even once, right? They want to say this is what's characteristic of your whole life. What James is saying is if even once you see a brother or sister who lacks sufficient clothing or food and you don't help them, that at that very moment your faith was unproductive. You see, this isn't looking globally at your whole life and saying God's going to look over your whole life and say productive or unproductive. It's every time we're faced with a need, are we meeting the need or not meeting the need? Are we putting our faith into practice or not? And as John Neimel has written before and said before, this isn't really talking about saving faith. This is talking about anything we believe. Let's say, for example, you believe it's more blessed to give than receive, but you don't actually give. Does that profit you or the people you should be giving to? No. Let's say you believe you should love your wife as Christ loved the church, but you don't actually do that. Well, does your belief profit you? No. Does it profit your wife? No. Let's say the wife believes she should submit to her husband and honor her husband, and like Abraham, like Sarah, call him Lord, you know. But you don't actually do any of those things. Well, does that really profit you or him? No. The point is, anything we believe in the Word of God only blesses us and those around us if we not only say it, but we do it, right? We need to be the doers. That's what this section is about. So, James is not evangelizing in this section. He's calling us to be quick to apply what God says. Now, unprofitable, we've already been over this. Faith without works doesn't profit us. What does it profit is the key to understanding the passage. James uses the word save 5 times. In 2:14, he says, faith cannot save him. Can it? And the answer is, well, of course, no, it cannot. In other words, if you're a believer and you are oblivious to the needs of others in your local church, God is going to discipline you. You can't escape it. It's going to happen. This isn't salvation from hell. When people say this, ultimately they don't know where they're going until they die. Anybody here know why that would be? Well, because how do I know my life matches up? In other words, am I a good judge? If this is looking at my entire life, how do I know I've hit a high enough percentage? Right? Because none of these people think we obey God 100% of the time, right? They all believe we sin. They all believe we fail. So what percentage does it take to prove I've got the right stuff? They don't know. They don't know. The result is they have no assurance of their eternal destiny. And they think that motivates them to serve God. What the grace perspective would suggest is certainty of my eternal destiny motivates me to serve God. Certainty of my eternal destiny gives me a sense of gratitude that makes me ready to not only live for Christ, but to die for Christ, right? And so knowing for sure that we have everlasting life is something that the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ want us to know. Remember when Jesus said to the 70, after they came back rejoicing that the demons were subject to them, Luke 10:20, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Where are they written? The book of life. Now, Jesus doesn't use the word book of life there, but it's clear that's what he's talking about in light of other scripture. Well, if their name's in the book of life, how secure are they? They're secure, right? Did Jesus want them to go through having doubts? No, there'd be no point in rejoicing if your name can be taken back out. And so it was the whole point. And I would argue that all the uses of save, and Brian will be talking about this tomorrow, refer to being saved from judgment in this life, not from eternal condemnation. It doesn't profit others in your own church if you're not putting your faith into practice. Now look, if this guy is bringing food and things to a woman in his own church, that's a good thing. If you have people in your church and they have a baby, or they're in the hospital, or they have a need, or they've lost their job, or they've suffered an injury, and you're there to help, that's a good thing, isn't it? Even non-Christians recognize that as a good thing. And that's what James is talking about. We don't need to say, James is saying, are you really born again or aren't you born again? No, he's saying, put your faith into practice. Apply what you believe. And that certainly starts in the family of God. So like a car without a gas, faith without works, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's unprofitable. He's using dead in a figurative sense. He's not saying faith without works is not faith. That wouldn't make sense. Because no matter what faith is not added to faith, as John was talking about, it's the addition model, no matter what you don't add to faith, you still have faith. But faith plus works is productive. Faith without works is unproductive. That is, faith without works is dead. Dead means unproductive. Now, an objection, I'm not going to go into detail on the objector because, frankly, I don't know what in the world the objector means. I've read Zane's argument about the objector multiple times. I've read other people's. Thank you. Class is over. You can dismiss. Okay. I've read Zane's discussion of this and others, and frankly, I don't really know exactly what the objector's trying to say. Now, he's saying something about the fact that he's denying that faith without works is dead. Notice in verse 20, James says, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" So evidently, he's somehow disputing that. Different commentators have different ways of discussing this, but the Greek is difficult, the English is difficult in this section. But it seems to me the objector starts with you have faith and I have works. You meaning James, and the objector says, I have works. And then he says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Then he says, you, referring to James, believe that God is one. What do we call that doctrine? God is one. Monotheism, that's $5,000. Who got that? Okay, right. Okay, Eric gets that. Okay, but collect it from up there. Yeah. You believe there is one God, you do well. Meaning James is doing well, the objector says. Even the demons believe and tremble. Now, I've had lots of people say, well, James 2:19 is talking about demon faith. I'm like, of course it is. But then they say, but demon faith isn't faith. I said, okay, what is it? James says they believe. Are you saying James is wrong? Well, no, he's talking about demon faith. Well, I said, we already established that, but are you saying James is wrong? Do they not really believe in monotheism? Well, of course they believe in monotheism, but they aren't born again. Well, but is that the point here? Isn't the point that James believes in monotheism and does well, and they believe in monotheism and they don't do well? So they're saying there's not some kind of necessary connection between believing and doing, which, by the way, is James's point, is that we need to apply our faith. So maybe the objector's real confused. But in any regard, he then says they tremble. The demons aren't doing well. They're just shaking because they know their time of torment has come. Remember they say to Jesus, have you come to torment us before the time? What's the time? They know at the end of the age, at the great white throne judgment, they're all going to be thrown into the lake of fire and they're going to be tormented forever. But they also know that after Genesis 6, some of them were cast into the abyss. The fallen angels that crossed the bounds were thrown in the abyss, and they're currently in chains. They're currently in torment, so the demons feared that maybe they could be added to that. Now, look at 21 to 23. 21 to 23 is not so difficult if you understand that the word justified in the Bible is used in at least two different ways. One way is to be declared righteous by God. Another is to be shown righteous or vindicated before men. So in verses 21 through 23, James is using the second person singular, which suggests he's responding to the objector. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? You see, a lot of people pick up on this and they say, see, justification is by works. Now, what I don't get is a lot of the same people who say that this proves that justification is by works turn right around and say, but of course, justification is by faith alone. Well, how can it be by works and by faith alone unless you're talking about two different types of justification? If it's both justification before God, it can't be by works and by faith. I mean, Romans 4, 4, and 5 wouldn't make any sense. It would be a debt that God had if we were being justified by works. So was not our father Abraham vindicated, I would translate that, by works when he offered Isaac on the altar? Do you not see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? That is, his faith was matured. The idea here is, when he believed in Genesis 15, 6, that God was going to provide a Messiah through him, that he and Sarah would have a son, and that son would be the one that delivered the blessings of Genesis 12, 1 to 3. That son was going to be the one that brought worldwide blessing, ultimately justification by faith alone. And so when he came to believe that, when he is about to offer his son, his faith is matured in the sense that he knows, the author of Hebrews says, that God would raise Isaac from the dead, right? So he doesn't think he's going to be able to kill the heir to the Messiah, not permanently, that he'll rise from the dead and he'll go on and have offspring. And so it was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and was counted him as righteous. Genesis 15 is when he was justified before God. Genesis 22, when he was justified before men. Did you know that Abraham is considered one of the greats in not only Christianity, but also Judaism and also Islam? Now, of course, in Islam, Abraham didn't offer Isaac. Abraham offered Ishmael, right? But all three religions consider Abraham the father of their faith. All three religions look up to him, and they all look at the pinnacle of his faithfulness when he offered up Isaac, or in the Muslim case, Ishmael, right? Because, and by the way, that is a type of God the Father offering up his son at Calvary, right? So it's got all kinds of significance biblically when Abraham's offering up his son. And he was called a friend of God. Well, a friend of God is, you are my friends if you do what I commanded you. God's commanding him to do this, and if God hadn't stopped his hand, he would have taken his life. But God provided a substitute, just like ultimately he provided the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. You see then that a man is justified by works and not only by faith. The reason I say not only by faith is because the word monon is an adverb. And it's saying there's two justifications, one by faith and another one by works. By the way, hold your place here and look at Romans chapter 4 real quick. Romans 4. Now, I mentioned Romans 4, 4, and 5, but did you notice Romans 4, 1, and 2? What shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, same expression we find in James 2, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Okay, who else is left? Before men. He can boast before men because he's justified before men, right? He's justified before men when he offers up his son, Isaac. He's vindicated before men. And so it seems to me that here at the end of James 2, it's telling us that Abraham applied what he believed so that when God told him to sacrifice his son, He was convinced that God would do this. James finishes calling the readers to be quick to hear in verses 24 through 26. You see then that a man is justified by works and not only justified by faith. Two separate justifications, one before God, one before man. The word translated only is an adverb, and it modifies the understood verb justified. Now, James isn't talking about having eternal life. He isn't talking about heaven and earth, or heaven and hell here. He's really talking about earth, and he's talking about the fact that the believer needs for his faith to be profitable, to be productive. Because if not, he won't be saved from God's discipline and God's wrath in this life. Faith without works is unproductive. It's unprofitable. It doesn't benefit you. It doesn't benefit others. Now, I grew up in an alcoholic family. Some of you may have. When you grow up in an alcoholic family, what you learn is that there's a trickle-down effect from the alcoholic to the spouse and the children. And it's a bad trickle-down effect. And that trickle-down effect not only affects the spouse and the children, but it affects the people who live on either side of you. It affects the people who have to drive on the road when the alcoholic is driving. It affects the people who have to work with the alcoholic. And it affects all the people that come into contact with the kids of the alcoholics and the spouse of the alcoholics, because they all end up having an influence. But the opposite is also true. If you're around someone who is productive and is putting their faith to work, and that's your parent, well then those children are getting a trickle-down effect too. They're getting blessed because their parents are obeying God, their parents are profitable. And so that blesses the children, that blesses the spouse, that blesses the people on both sides of you, that blesses the people when you're driving, people that you run in contact with at work, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Our lives are going to impact other people, for good or for bad. And what James is saying is, let's have our lives benefit other people for good. If believers aren't doing that, then why are we here? A lot of people say, well, we're here so that we can evangelize people. That's part of it. But a big part of it is we're here, as Earl Rodmacher would say, as training time for reigning time. And we are preparing ourselves for ruling with Christ in the life to come. And in order for that to happen, we've got to apply the Word of God. We've got to not only say, but we've got to do. We've got to be doers of the work, doers of the Word of God. So in conclusion, there are consequences if we are not quick to hear what God says. If we go to church and we hear the Word of God taught and we understand it and we believe it, but we don't do it, well, there are going to be consequences in our lives. But if we hear the Word of God taught and we understand it and we believe it, and then our thinking is transformed, our thinking is renewed, and our lives are transformed, well, then we're going to be people who are blessing others. And we are going to be people who are getting positive consequences from the Word of God. Doesn't Paul say, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image by the work of the Spirit. We must apply the Word of God if we want God's blessings. Failure to apply results in judgment. Now, the way some people think grace people understand James 2, 14 to 26 is something like this. If you've believed in Jesus and you want to be an alcoholic, go for it. If you believe in Jesus and you want to be a mass murderer, go for it. Have a good time. If you want to go out and be an immoral person, God doesn't care. Do whatever you want. And they think that's what we're saying, that this passage means. That's not what this passage means. And there's nobody on earth that thinks that's what this passage means. What this passage means is, if you're a born-again person, then you want your faith to be productive. Now look, there are born-again people who don't. I get that. But we should. And if we're not, God has ways. You know, the old person saying, we have ways. Well, God has ways of motivating us if we're not obeying him. And he can spank us in such a way as to pull us back in line. And I think all of us can point to times in our life when God has brought some person into our life, whether it's our spouse or a parent or a brother or a sister or a friend or a pastor, or someone at work, that's just pointed something out to us that God has used to make a significant impact in our lives. The Holy Spirit has ways of nudging us and moving us toward what we should do. But it's all about the fact that God wants us to be profitable. What does it profit? So what does your faith profit? It profits an awful lot if you're applying it. And that's where prayer comes in. We pray, we ask God that He would be applying the Word of God in our lives and the Spirit of God would be working through us and that the resurrection power of Christ would be transforming our lives. And I'll end with this. My theory is nobody is going to be radically changed through hearing one message, one sermon, one lesson, okay? Yes, you can come to faith in one message, and that's terrific. But in order for our lives to change, what we need is the Word of God week in, week out, month out, year in, year out, decade out. And you may not see a lot of change in the last 2 hours in terms of your personal growth. It's just like someone who's weighing every few minutes. It doesn't work, right? But if you weigh and then you weigh a month later, you should be able to see if there's some sort of change occurring. And a year later, if there's some sort of change occurring. And the same thing is true in our Christian lives. As we're taking in the Word of God over time, our thinking begins to change and we get what Paul calls the mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians 2:16. If we think the way Christ wants us to think, well then we're going to be doers of the Word because He is going to renew our minds, Romans 12:2, and that's going to transform our behavior. So I love this passage. It's a call to arms. It's a call for the Christian to apply what we believe. It's not namby-pamby. This is Christian soldiers for Christ business in James 2:14 to 26. And it's great stuff. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for this time and for Your Word and that it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray for all of us that we would not only speak the Word, but that we would do the Word, that we would be doers and not merely hearers only, and that our lives would be profitable to ourselves and to our families, to our friends, to our neighbors, to our loved ones, that we would have lives that are pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, how we long for You to say, well done, good servant. We pray in Your matchless name. Amen.